Chapter 32, page 386. Third of Christ's words upon the cross to the penitent thief. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. In this scripture you have the third excellent saying of Christ upon the cross, expressing the riches of free grace to the penitent thief, a man that had spent his life in wickedness, and for his wickedness was now to die. His conduct had been vile and profane, but now his heart was broken for it. He proves a convert, yea, the first fruits of the blood of the cross. In the former verse he manifests his faith, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. In this Christ manifests his pardon and gracious acceptance of him. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In which consider, number one, the matter or substance of the promise made by Christ, that he shall be with him in paradise. By paradise he means heaven itself, which is here shadowed to us by a place of delight and pleasure. This is the receptacle of gracious souls when separated from their bodies. And that paradise signifies heaven itself, and not a third place, as some have imagined, is evident from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 4, where the Apostle calls the same place by the names of the third heaven and paradise. This is the place of blessedness designed for the people of God. So you find Revelation 2, verse 7, To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That is, to have the fullest and most intimate communion with Jesus Christ in heaven. And this is the substance of Christ's promise to the thief, Thou, that is, thou in spirit, or thou in the noblest part, thy soul, shalt be with me in paradise. Number two, the person to whom Christ makes this excellent and glorious promise was one that had lived sinfully and profanely, a very vile and wretched man, now justly under condemnation. But the Lord gave him a penitent, believing heart. Now, almost at the last gasp, he is soundly, in an extraordinary way, converted. And being converted, he owns and professes Christ amidst all the shame and reproach of his death, vindicates his innocency, and humbly supplicates for mercy. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Number three. The set time for the performance of this gracious promise is today. This very day shalt thou be with me in glory. Not after the resurrection, but immediately from the time of thy dissolution, thou shalt enjoy blessedness. Number four. We have here the confirmation and seal of this most comfortable promise to him, with Christ's solemn assertion, Verily I say unto thee. Higher security cannot be given. I that am able to perform what I promise, for heaven and the glory thereof are mine. I that am faithful and true to my promises, and have never forfeited my credit with any, I say it, I solemnly confirm it. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Hence we have three plain, obvious truths for our instruction and consolation. Number one, there is a future eternal state into which souls pass at death. Number two, all believers are, at their death, immediately received into a state of glory and eternal happiness. Number three, God may, though he seldom doth, prepare men for this glory immediately before their dissolution by death. Proposition 1. There is a future eternal state into which souls pass at death. This truth is the principal foundation stone to the hopes and happiness of souls, and is briefly established by the following arguments. Number 1. The being of a God undeniably evinces a future state for human souls after this life. For if there be a God who rules the world which he hath made, he must rule it by rewards and punishments, equally and righteously distributed to good and bad, putting a difference between the obedient and disobedient, the righteous and the wicked. To make a species of creatures capable of moral government and not to rule them at all, is to make them in vain, and is inconsistent with his glory, which is the end of all things. To rule them, but not suitably to their natures, consists not with that infinite wisdom from which their beings proceeded. To rule them in a way suitable to their natures, namely by rewards and punishments, and not to bestow or inflict them at all, is utterly incongruous with the veracity and truth of him that cannot lie. So then, as he hath made rational creatures capable of moral government by rewards and punishments, he rules them in the way suitable to their natures, promising, "It shall be well with the righteous, and ill with the wicked." These promises and threatenings can be no cheat, merely intended to terrify where there is no danger, or encourage where there is no real benefit. But what he promises or threatens must be accomplished, and every word of God must be fulfilled. But it is evident that no such distinction is made by the providence of God, at least ordinarily and generally in this life. But all things come alike to all, and as with the righteous, so with the wicked. Yea, here it goes ill with them that fear God. They are oppressed. They receive their evil things, and wicked men their good. Therefore we conclude the righteous judge of the whole earth will, in another world, recompense to everyone according as his work shall be. Number 2. As the very being of God evinces it, so the Scriptures plainly reveal it. These Scriptures are the system of laws for the government of man which the wise and holy ruler of the world hath enacted and ordained. And in them we find promises made to the righteous of a full reward in the world to come for all their obedience, patience, and sufferings, and threatenings made against the wicked of eternal wrath and anguish as the just recompense of their sin in hell forever. Treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Romans 2, verses 5 through 10. So 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 7. We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire. To these plain testimonies multitudes might be added, if it were needful. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but these words shall never pass away. Number 3. As the Scriptures reveal it, so the consciences of all men have some presentments of it. Where is the man whose conscience never felt any impressions of hope or fear from a future world? If it is said that these may be but the effects of education, that having read some things in the Scriptures, or heard them from preachers, we raise up to ourselves hopes and fears about them, I demand how the consciences of the heathen, who have neither Scriptures nor preachers, came to be impressed with those things. Does not the Apostle tell us that their consciences work upon these things? Romans 2, verse 15. Their thoughts, with reference to a future state, accuse or else excuse. That is, their hearts are cheered and encouraged by the good they do, and terrified with fears about the evils they commit. Whereas, if there were no such impression respecting the future, conscience would neither accuse or excuse for good or evil done in this world. Number 4. The incarnation and death of Christ are in vain without it. What did he propose to himself, or what benefit have we by his coming, if there be no such future state? Did he take our nature and suffer such terrible things in it for nothing? If you say, Christians have much comfort from it in this life, I answer, the comforts they have are identified with and inseparable from faith and expectation of the happiness to be enjoyed as the purchase of his blood in heaven. And if there be no such heaven to which they are appointed, no hell from which they are redeemed, they do but comfort themselves with a fable, and bless themselves with a thing of naught. Their comfort is no greater than the comfort of a beggar that dreams he is a king, and when he awakes, finds himself a beggar still. Surely the end of Christ's death was to deliver us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. not from an imaginary, but a real hell, to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18, to be the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him, Hebrews 5, verse 9. Inference number one. Is there an eternal state into which souls must pass after this life? How precious, then, is present time, upon the improvement whereof that state depends. Oh, what a huge weight hath God hung upon the small wire! God hath set us here in a state of a trial, and according as we improve these hours, so will it fare with us to all eternity. Every day, every hour, nay, every moment of your present time hath an influence upon your eternity. Do you believe this? What, and yet squander away precious time so carelessly, so vainly? When Seneca heard one promise to spend a week in recreation with a friend that invited him, he wondered that he should make so rash a promise. What, said he, throw away so considerable a part of your life? How can you do it? Surely our prodigality in the expense of time argues that we have little sense of vast eternity. Number two. How rational are all the duties and self-denial of religion, which serve to promote and secure future eternal happiness. So vast is the disproportion between time and eternity, between things seen and things not seen as yet, between the present vanishing and the future permanent state, that he can never be justly reputed wise, that will not let go the best enjoyment he hath on earth, if it stand in the way of his eternal happiness. Nor can that man ever escape the just censure of notorious folly, who for the gratifying of his appetite and present pleasure parts with eternal glory in heaven. Darius repented that he had lost a kingdom for a draught of water. Oh, said he, for how short a pleasure have I sold a kingdom. It was Moses' choice, and his choice argued his wisdom, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Hebrews 11:25. Number three. If there be such an eternal state into which souls pass immediately after death, how great a change does death make upon every man? Oh, what a serious thing is it to die! It is your passage out of a swift river of time into the boundless and bottomless ocean of eternity. You that now converse with sensible objects, with men like yourselves, then enter the world of spirits. You that now see the continual revolutions of days and nights passing away one after another will then be fixed in a perpetual now. Oh, what a serious thing is death! The souls of men are now, as it were, asleep in their bodies. At death they awake and find themselves in the world of realities. Let this teach you both how to assist dying persons when you visit them and to make every day some provision for that hour yourselves. Be serious. Be plain, be faithful with others that are stepping into eternity. Be so with your own souls every day. Oh, remember eternity. Proposition number two. All believers are, at their death, immediately received into a state of glory and eternal happiness. This day shalt thou be with me. This proposition the atheist denies. He thinks he shall die, and therefore resolves to live as the beasts that perish. Berylus and some others after him taught that there was indeed a future state of happiness and misery for souls, but that they shall not pass into it immediately after death, but sleep till the resurrection, and then awake and enter it. But have they found any such intimation in the Scriptures? Not at all. The Scriptures take notice of no such interval, but plainly enough deny it. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. No sooner parted from the body than present with the Lord. So Philippians 1, verse 23. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. If the soul of the apostle was to sleep till the resurrection, how was it far better to be dissolved than to live? Surely Paul's state in the body had been far better than his state after death, if this were so. For here he enjoyed much sweet communion with God by faith, but then he would enjoy nothing. The Scriptures place no interval between the dissolution of a saint and his glorification. They speak of the saints that are dead as already with the Lord, and the wicked that are dead as already in hell. calling them spirits in prison, 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, assuring us that Judas went presently to his own place, Acts 1, 25. And to that sense is the parable of Dives and Lazarus, Luke 16, 22. But let us weigh these four things more particularly for our full satisfaction on this point. Number 1. Why should the happiness of believers be deferred, since they are immediately capable of enjoying it as soon as separated from the body? Alas, the soul is so far from being assisted in the enjoyment of God by the body in its present state that it is clogged or hindered by it. So speaks the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That is, our bodies prejudice our souls, obstruct and hinder the fullness and freedom of their communion. When we part from the body, we go home to the Lord. Then the soul is escaped as a bird out of a cage or snare. Here I am anticipated by an excellent pen, Shaw's Farewell to Life, to whose excellent observations on this point I only add this, that if the entanglements, snares, and prejudices of the soul are such in its embodied state that it cannot so freely dilate itself and receive the comforts of God by communion with Him, then surely the laying aside of that clog, or the freeing of the soul from that burden, can be no bar to the greater happiness it enjoys in its separate state. Number 2. Why should the happiness and glory of the soul be deferred unless God has some farther preparative work to do upon it before it be fit to be admitted into glory? But surely there is no such work wrought upon it after its separation by death. All that is done in the work of preparation is done here. The day is then ended, and night comes, when no man can work, John 9, 3. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no wisdom, no knowledge, nor device in the grave whither thou goest, Ecclesiastes 9, 10. So that our glorification is not deferred in order to our fuller preparation for glory. If we are not fit when we die, we can never be fit. All is done upon us that ever was intended to be done. For departed saints are called the spirits of the just made perfect. Hebrews 12:23. Number 3. Again, why should our salvation slumber when the damnation of the wicked slumbers not? God defers not their misery, and surely He will not defer our glory. If He be quick with His enemies, He will not be slow and dilatory with His friends. It cannot be imagined, but He is as much inclined to acts of favor to His children as to acts of justice to His enemies. See Jude verse 7, Acts 1, 25, and 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20. Number 4. How do such delays accord with Christ's ardent desires to have His people with Him where He is, and with the vehement longings of their souls to be with Christ? You may see those reflected flames of love between the bridegroom and his spouse in Revelation 22, verses 17 and 20. They long for his coming, and the expectation and faith in which the saints die is then to be satisfied, and surely God will not deceive them. I deny not, but their glory will be more complete when the body, their absent friend, is reunited and made to share with them in their happiness. Yet that hinders not, but meanwhile the soul may enjoy its glory while the body sleeps in the dust. Inference number 1. Are believers immediately with God after their dissolution? Then how surprisingly glorious will heaven be to believers. Not that they are in it before they think of it, or are fitted for it. No, they have spent many thoughts upon it before, and been long preparing for it. But the suddenness and greatness of the change is amazing to our thoughts. For a soul to be now here in the body, conversing with men, living among sensible objects, and within a few moments to be with the Lord, this hour on earth, the next in the third heaven, now viewing this world, and anon standing among an innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of the just made perfect. Oh, what a change is this! To live as angels of God, to live without eating, drinking, sleeping, to be lifted up from a bed of sickness to a throne of glory, to leave a sinful, troublesome world, a sick and pained body, and be, in a moment, perfectly cured, and feel thyself perfectly well and free from all infirmity and sorrow. You cannot think what this will be. Who can tell what sights, what apprehensions, what thoughts, what frames believing souls have, before the bodies they left are removed from the eyes of their dear surviving friends. Number two, are believers immediately with God after their dissolution? Where then shall unbelievers be, and in what state will they find themselves immediately after death hath closed their eyes? To be torn from the body, from friends and comforts, and thrust into endless misery into the dark vault of hell, never more to see the light of this world, never to see a comfortable sight, never to hear a joyful sound, never to know the meaning of rest, peace, or delight any more. Oh, what a change! To exchange the smiles and applause of men for the frowns and fury of God, to be clothed with flames and drink divine wrath, when but a few days before they were clothed in silks and filled with earthly pleasure. How is the state of things altered with them? It was the lamentable cry of poor Adrian when he felt death approaching, O my poor wandering soul, alas, whither art thou going? Where must thou lodge this night? Thou shalt never jest more, never be merry more. Your term in your houses and bodies is out, and there is another habitation provided for you, but it is a dismal one. When the saint dies, heaven above is, as it were, moved to receive and entertain him. At his coming he is received into everlasting habitations, into the inheritance of the saints in light. When an unbeliever dies, we may say of him, hell from beneath is moved for him, to meet him at his coming. It stirreth up the dead for him. Isaiah 14, verse 9. No more sports, nor plays, nor cups of wine, nor sensual delight. The more of these you enjoyed here, the more intolerable will this change be to you. If saints are immediately with God, others are immediately with Satan. Number three, how little cause have they to fear death who shall be with God so soon after their death? Some there are that tremble at the thoughts of death, that cannot endure to hear it mentioned, that would rather stoop to any misery here, yea, to any sin, than die, because they are afraid of the exchange. But you that are interested in Christ can lose nothing by the exchange. The words death, grave, and eternity should have another kind of sound in your ears and make contrary impressions upon your hearts. If your earthly tabernacle be broken up, you shall not be found naked. You have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and it is but a step out of this into that. Oh, what sweet and happy thoughts should you have of that great and last change! But what speak I of your fearlessness of death? Your duty lies much higher than that. Number four, if believers are immediately with God after their dissolution, then it is their duty to long for that dissolution and cast many an anxious look towards heaven. So did Paul. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. The advantages of this exchange are unspeakable. You have gold for brass, wine for water, substance for shadow, solid glory for very vanity. Oh, if the dust of this earth were but once blown out of your eyes, that you might see the divine glory, how weary would you be to live, how willing to die. But then be sure that your title is sound and good. Leave not so great a concern to the last, for though God may do for you in an hour what was not done all your days, yet it is not common. Proposition number three. God may, though he seldom doth, prepare men for glory immediately before their dissolution by death. There is one parable and no more that speaks of some that were called at the last hour. Matthew 20, verses 9 and 10. And there is this one instance in the text and no more that gives us an account of a person so called. We acknowledge God may do it. His grace is his own. He may dispense it how and where he pleases. Who shall fix bounds or put limits to free grace but God himself, whose it is? If he do not ordinarily show such mercy to dying sinners, as indeed he doth not, it is not because their hearts are so hardened by long custom in sin that his grace cannot break them, but because he most justly withholds that grace from them. When blessed Mr. Bilney, the martyr, heard a minister preaching thus, O thou old sinner, thou hast lain these 50 years rotting in thy sin. Dost thou think now to be saved, that the blood of Christ shall save thee? Oh, said Mr. Bilney, what preaching of Christ is this? If I had heard no other preaching than this, what had become of me? No, old sinners or young sinners, Great or small sinners are not to be beaten off from Christ, but encouraged to repentance and faith. For who knows but the bowels of mercy may yearn at last upon one that hath all along rejected it. This thief, a few hours before he died, was as unlikely ever to receive mercy as any person in the world could be. But surely we have no encouragement to neglect the present season of mercy, because God may show mercy hereafter. Many, I know, have hardened themselves in ways of sin by this example of mercy. But what God did at this time for this man cannot be expected to be done ordinarily. For, number one, God hath vouchsafed us the ordinary and stated means of grace, which this sinner had not, and therefore we cannot expect such extraordinary and unusual conversion as he had. This poor creature probably never heard one sermon preached by Christ or any of his apostles. He lived the life of a highwayman and concerned not himself about religion. But we have Christ preached freely and constantly in our assemblies. We have line upon line, precept upon precept. And when God affords the ordinary preaching of the gospel, he doth not use to work wonders. When Israel was in the wilderness, then God gave them bread from heaven and clave the rocks to give them drink. But when they came to Canaan, where they had the ordinary means of subsistence, the manna ceased. Number two, such a conversion as this may not be ordinarily expected by any man, because such circumstances will never occur again. It is possible, if Christ were to die again, and thou be crucified with him, thou mightest receive thy conversion in such a miraculous and extraordinary way. But Christ dies no more. Such a day as that will never come again. Mr. Fenner, in his excellent discourse upon this point, tells us that as this was an extraordinary time, Christ being now to be installed in his kingdom and crowned with glory and honor, so extraordinary things were now done. As when kings are crowned, the streets are richly adorned, the conduits run with wine, and great malefactors are pardoned. For then they show their royal munificence and bounty. It is the day of the gladness of their hearts. But let a man come at another time to the conduits, he shall find no wine, but ordinary water. Let a man be in jail at another time, and he may be hanged. Yea, and have no reason but to expect and prepare for it. What Christ did now for this man was at an extraordinary time. Number three, such a conversion as this may not ordinarily be expected, for as such circumstances will never occur again, so there will never more be the same reason for such a conversion. Christ converted him upon the cross to give an instance of his divine power at that time, when it was almost wholly clouded, as in that day the divinity of Christ broke forth in other miracles. The unusual eclipse of the sun, the great earthquake, the rending of the rocks and veil of the temple, all to give evidence of the divinity of Christ and prove him to be the Son of God whom they crucified. But that is now sufficiently confirmed, and there will be no more occasion for miracles to prove it. Number four, no one has reason to expect such a conversion that enjoys the ordinary means, because though in this convert we have a pattern of what free grace can do, yet as divines pertinently observe, it is a pattern without a promise. God has not added any promise to it that ever he will do it for any other, and where we have not a promise to encourage our hope can avail but little. Inference number one. Let those that have found mercy in the evening of their life admire the extraordinary grace that therein hath appeared to them. Oh, that ever God should accept the bran when Satan hath had the flower of thy days. The above-named reverend author tells us of one Marcus Caius Victorius, a very aged man in the primitive times, who was converted from heathenism to Christianity in his old age. He came to a minister and told him he heartily owned and embraced the Christian faith, but neither the minister nor the church for a long time would trust him from the unusualness of conversion at such an age. But after he had given them good evidence of its reality, there were acclamations and singing of psalms, the people everywhere crying, "Marcus Caius Victorius is become a Christian." This was written for a wonder. Oh, if God had wrought such wondrous salvation for you, what cause have you to do more for him than others? To appear to you at last, when so hardened by long custom in sin, that one might say, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots?" Oh, what riches of mercy have appeared to you. Number two. Let this convince and startle such as even to their gray hairs remain in an unconverted state. Bethink yourselves, ye that are full of days and full of sin, whose time is almost ended, and your great work not begun, who have but a few sands more in the glass to run, and then your conversion will be impossible. Your sun is setting, your night is coming, the shadows of the evening are stretched out upon you, you have 1 foot in the grave. Oh, think how sad a case you are in. God may do wonders, but they are not seen every day, for then they would cease to be wonders. Oh, strive, strive while you have a little time and a few more helps and means. Strive to get that work accomplished now that was never yet done. Defer it no longer. You have delayed too long already. It may be you have been these 60, 70, or 80 years beginning to live, about to change your practice, but hitherto you still continue the same. Do not you see how Satan has deceived and cheated you with vain purposes, till he has brought you to the very brink of the grave and hell? Oh, it is time now to make a stand. Pause a little where you are and see to what he hath brought you. The Lord now at last give you an eye to see and a heart to consider. Number 3. Let this be a call and caution to all the young to begin with God betimes, and take heed of delaying till the last, as many thousands have done, to their eternal ruin. Now is your time, if you desire to be in Christ, if you have any sense of the weight and worth of eternal things upon your hearts. I know your age is one that delights not in the serious thoughts of death and eternity. You are more inclined to enjoy your pleasures, and leave these serious matters to old age. But let me persuade you against that by these considerations. Oh, seek religion now, because this is the molding age. Now your hearts are tender and your affections flowing. Now is the time when you are most likely to be wrought upon. Now, because this is the freest part of your time. It is with the morning of life as with the morning of the day. If a man have business to be done, let him take the morning for it. For in the after part of the day, a hurry of business comes on, so that either you forget it or want opportunity for it. Now, because your life is immediately uncertain, you are not certain that ever you shall attain the years of your fathers. There are graves in the churchyard just of your length, and skulls of all sorts and sizes in Golgotha, as the Jews' proverb is. Now, because God will not spare you on account of your youth if you die without an interest in Christ. Now, because your life will be the more eminently useful and serviceable to God when you know him betimes and early begin his service. Augustine repented, and so have many thousands since, that he began so late and knew God no sooner. Now, because your whole life will be happier if the morning of it is dedicated to the Lord. The first fruits sanctify the whole harvest. This will have a sweet influence upon all your days, whatever changes, straits, or troubles you may meet.